I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11. For the length of this series, we have had our eyes focused on King Solomon, and this is the final story in this sequence of the Solomon stories. And if you know Solomon, you know that it all ends badly. 1 Kings chapter 11, we'll take a look here at the text in a moment, but let's just pray together. Father, open our eyes that we might see your word, that we might understand why you have included this story. Lord, we know that all scripture is breathed by your spirit and that all of it is useful, all of it is given with purpose. And so, Father, I pray that you might help us to do an audit of our own spiritual lives, to be warned by Solomon of the dangers of complacency and compromise in our own spiritual walk and the disaster that it may bring upon ourselves and upon those we care most about. Father, give us receptive ears and tender hearts. And Father, give us hearts that have a desire to be attuned to you. Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember about 10 years ago, I was invited to have coffee with a former teacher of mine. This teacher had never taught a class I was in, but was in the guidance department. And many, many years ago, when I was in high school, I wasn't no athlete. People, when I say to people all the time, guess what I played in high school? And people go, well, it must have been basketball. Look at the size of his hands. And others say, well, look, must have been football. Look at the size of his shoulders. And the answer is I played trombone. You know, I was that cool kid on the trombone. But this particular teacher saw something in me and she said, I think you should go for public speaking. And so she signed me up to compete in the public speaking event. And that particular year, my 12th grade year, I went on and competed at various levels right up into the Ontario Championships for public speaking. And so she'd been influential in my life. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, she called me up and said, why don't we have coffee? I had no idea what we were going to speak about. And when we met, I was surprised that she expressed her disappointment in the strong traditional positions that had become well known throughout the community because of the conflict that emerged between this church and the church that she attended in Simcoe. I was in my late 30s, 10 years ago, and she was in her 60s, and I remember the words that she chided me with. She said, "The older I get, the less certain I am about anything." The older I get, the less certain I am about anything. That's a fairly common sort of thing to hear out in the world and in culture. She said, "You need to learn how to moderate your opinions." And I remember walking away from that meeting praying that I would never fall to such a fate. But too often I have encountered pastors who in their senior years have softened on orthodoxy and thrown themselves in with great compromise to the harm and hurt of the church. And so we come to this story about the fall of Solomon, who in his old age became less certain about anything and moderated his opinion. And the stunning turn must have been a shock to most readers of history. Why did it happen? And what do we learn from this story of Solomon? I want to talk about three things that come out of this story. We're going to look at the text. We're going to talk for a moment about the folly of Solomon and what it was. We're going to talk a little bit about the nature of sin and temptation and how that comes about. And we're going to talk about the Lord's chastisement and why he did what he did. Let's look at the text here for a moment. How did it all go wrong? Well, the text is pretty clear. The first 8 verses say this. Now Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Shamash, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Solomon, the text says, loved many foreign women. Now, we're going to take a little rabbit trail right off the bat and come back to the main point, because this is important, I think, for you to hear. And this is to answer the question, is this text, and this is a rabbit trail, it's not the main point, but it's worth looking at, is this text opposing interracial marriage? Is that the issue here? Is the issue that Solomon is marrying somebody of a different race? They have different hair texture, different skin color, different eye shape. Is that the issue with Solomon? And I'm going to say to you that that's not the issue that this text is dealing with. In fact, what we know from Scripture is that there are more than one foreign woman who becomes a wife of an Israelite with God's blessing and goes on to some level of fame in the history of Israel, not least amongst them, Ruth the Moabitess, Rahab the prostitute, Tamar the mother of Perez and Zerah, who are all listed in the genealogy of Jesus. So what is the issue? The issue is not the race. The issue has to do with the heart and the faith. You see, in the days of Solomon, Israel alone had the promise of God, had the word of God, had the covenant of God, had the signs of circumcision upon them. And the warning that God gives about intermarriage has to do with blending together the religions and so softening the theological position of Israel. The gods and goddesses of these neighboring clans were brutally caught up in terrible wickedness. You could not worship the Baals without doing wickedness. You could not worship the Ashtoreths without doing wickedness. These were fertility religions, and their worship literally involved sexual immorality. The only way to worship the Baals was to commit sexual immorality in order to encourage the gods to be fertile. And God said, have nothing to do with that. Don't intermarry into that. Don't bring that mess into Israel. Molech and Chemosh, these were astral deities, celestial deities, as far as their people taught. And the way that they were worshipped was with human sacrifice. Molech is famously worshipped by the sacrificing of little babies. You can see you cannot put the worship of God as one amongst many. This is wickedness. This is evilness. This is sinfulness. Not only that, God himself says, you shall have no other gods before me. There is only one God. And so the prohibition against marrying foreign women in intermarriage has not to do with race so much as it has to do with faith. Do not water down the faith of Israel. So we set aside here any suggestion that the issue is with interracial marriage. But we see that the issue what the issue was then is still the issue today, the danger of spiritual compromise in marriage. If you're unmarried, and there are some here, and hoping that you will one day find a spouse, here is what I urge you. I look at my boys in the front row. I won't make eye contact with everybody, but here's what I urge you. I urge you, seek out a spouse who loves the Lord with all of their heart. And in order to be fair to that person, seek the Lord with all your heart yourself. Because it's not really fair if you say, I want to find a godly woman, but I'm not going to be a godly man. How could that be fair to them? Or vice versa, I want a godly man, but I'm not going to seek to be a godly woman. Seek out somebody who loves the Lord with all their heart. The strongest foundation upon which you can build a relationship is a relationship built on Christ. And concern yourself not with what color their skin might be, or their texture of their hair, or the shape of their eyes. Those things are of secondary concern, of no concern really at all. The true concern is this a person who knows the Lord and is following them? That's the prohibition that God gives. This is the issue with Solomon. It's not that he loved foreign women, but he loved foreign women and they turned his heart away from the Lord. So let's come back to the main point. We hear this in chapter 11, verse 1, that Solomon loved foreign women. But if we go back to chapter 3, verse 3, if we look at Solomon as a young man, as a young king, in his first couple of years, this is what we read about Solomon, the young king. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3 says this, Solomon loved the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. When Solomon was a young man, it was true to say that his love for the Lord led him to do things that would honor the Lord, that would please the Lord. Now here again, the words from chapter 11. Now Solomon loved many foreign women. Verse 2, Solomon clung to these in love. Verse 3, his wives turned away his heart. Verse 4, his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Truly, Jesus says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, Solomon as a young man loved the Lord and acted accordingly. Solomon as an old man loved many women. And his love, when he loved the Lord, he sought to follow and obey the Lord. When he loved these many women, he sought to please them. I wonder, is there anything like this in your life? Surely, the first thing that comes to mind for many people as we think about Solomon with 1,000 wives is the dangers of pornography. And surely, truly, pornography, which was not something that existed in Solomon's day as it does in our day, is a grave threat, especially to men, but not only to men. And you might think that's a young man's issue, but it's not. That's an old man's issue as well. There are those who have allowed that to turn their heart, to infiltrate in, to weaken their walk with the Lord. And I would say to you today, if you are struggling with that, repent of that. Come to the Lord and say, I want to be done with this sin. Help me to walk faithfully with my eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do war with that sin. But it would be easy for you to say, I don't have an issue with that. So this sermon doesn't matter to me because Solomon loved many women and it turned his heart aside. And I don't love many women, so I'm okay. But it may be something more benign that turns your heart, that leads you into compromise. You may find that you love leisure. Nothing wrong with leisure. Jesus himself went away to rest for a while. When Elijah was exhausted, God took him and fed him and said, rest, rest. There's nothing wrong with that. Until leisure becomes the thing that you love so much that it becomes your God. And it turns your heart and you lose your first love. Or you might love security and say, I'm willing to compromise myself in order to feel more secure as I come into my senior years. Or, and I think this is one that was a problem for Solomon as well, I love the good opinion of other people. And I love it so much that I'm willing to compromise and say that something isn't bad, which God has said is bad, because the rest of the society says that I should think this way. And I want to be able to go out to coffee with my buddies and not have everybody think that I'm a narrow-minded bigot. Now, there's nothing wrong with loving your wife or your children or your grandchildren. There's nothing wrong with enjoying leisure or security, and there's not necessarily anything particularly wrong with the good opinion of others, unless it is something that leads you to turn away from the Lord, to compromise, to soften, to, as my teacher once said, become less certain of things you should not become less certain of. I have an old brick house. If you've ever driven past, you've seen it. You're welcome to drive past any time you want. If you're driving past, feel free to come up and knock on the door. And my wife would say, at least give some warning so I can tidy it up, but don't worry about that. My house was built in 1909. It was built and it was made out of bricks, and we bought it because we liked brick houses. We liked old brick houses. And you know, I was looking at the bricks the other day and I was thinking, oh my goodness, I need to repoint this house or get somebody else to repoint it. But usually pastors can't afford to pay somebody to repoint it, so they have to repoint it themselves. But you know, as you look at it, repointing, that's when the mortar starts to wear out and the bricks get loose. And I've got some places where there's a crack that runs all the way up. Do you know, none of those things happened in one night. It wasn't that I went to bed one night with a house that was in absolutely perfect condition and I woke up the next morning and walked out and went, oh my, look, there's cracks everywhere, the mortar's starting to wear out. And in the same way, Solomon does not fall in a day. Solomon does not simply suddenly out of the blue collapse. Now to a person standing a little way back, it may look like that, but we've got evidence all through the scripture that the little roots, the little seeds are making their way in. Right from the beginning, he takes a wife from Egypt, the daughter of Pharaoh. Why does he do that? Well, I mean, there's benefits in there. He's putting a little bit of trust in Pharaoh. He's diversifying his faith just a little bit. I trust God. And I have a little bit of a side thing over here with Egypt in case God doesn't come through. But that introduction of an Egyptian princess creates a compromised situation where now he always has to think a little bit about Pharaoh and what's Pharaoh going to think. I can't neglect my Egyptian wife because she's Pharaoh's daughter, and I'm trusting a little bit in Pharaoh, but I also now owe something to Pharaoh, so I've got to build her a palace. You can see how this one compromise begins to create a domino effect in his life. Apparently, he's been accumulating wives as time has gone along. We're told that of his wives, he has 700 in his harem who are princesses. That is to say, they're of noble birth. Almost all of them would be of foreign noble birth. This is the way that treaties were made in Solomon's day. This is the way that trade agreements were settled. Yes, we will have relations with your nation, and we will trade at a generous sort of rate with your nation. And to seal the deal, here is my third daughter. Marry her and make her one of your princesses, and then we know that there's a relationship that can't be broken. You know, you go, that's a, I saw a couple people make a face there, but I didn't make it up. That's how they did it. I have to wonder if Solomon begins to be concerned with how he is perceived by the other kings more than he is concerned with how God will see him. Now, Solomon, in his old age, loves many women, and his love for them causes him to cling to them and turns his heart away from the Lord. And so Solomon builds for them idolatrous worship centers. Now, this is how Solomon's thinking goes. I already built a temple for God. It's the biggest thing. And it's not like I'm compelling the people of Israel to go to the Ashtoreth pole and worship, or to worship the abomination of the Ammonites or the abomination of the Moabites. I'm making that available because I've got a few wives who like that, and their dads would think I wasn't treating them very well if I didn't do these things for them. And so compromise begins to work its way in. God had warned Solomon about this. Review just a few of the things. There's three times that the Lord speaks directly to Solomon, and in each one there is the hint of warning in it. In the first one, in 1 Kings chapter 3, when God asks Solomon, what would you have me give you? And Solomon says, give me a heart that is attuned to you. Give to me wisdom. And God says, because you have not asked for riches or wealth or power, I will give these things to you also. And in verse 13, this is what he says. Chapter 3, verse 13. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And then there's a conditional statement. And if, that's a conditional statement, if you do something, Solomon, here's something a little extra. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, I will lengthen your days. So under covenant to David, God gives to Solomon things that cannot be taken from him, but he also makes a conditional statement. If you will walk in my statutes, if you will fear me and do what is right, I will give you length of days. 20 years later, after the temple has been dedicated, the Lord appears again to Solomon. And in this vision, there is a warning tone, enough that we might speculate, and I think speculate well, that the seeds of Solomon's own destruction are already germinating, and this is why the Lord speaks to him this way. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 6. Listen, here again, a conditional statement. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. Already, Solomon, I think, is beginning to stray. Already, the temptation is upon him. You see, these things don't come all at once. The temptation is there. If I were to tell you right now to take a piece of paper and write on it with invisible ink so that none of your neighbors could see what you're writing, and write down today what temptation you're most likely to encounter this week, there's nobody in this room who would go, well, I don't know what I'm going to be tempted with. Because we all have those things which tempt us. We all have sin that seeks to capitulate our heart. And Solomon simply gets tired of the struggle, gets tired and weary of doing what is right, and finally says, you know what? I've done right so long. I've built this giant temple. I've worshipped God. What difference does it make if in my old age I just soften a little bit and open a few more doors? Finally, in the text that's before us, chapter 11, God is speaking to Solomon, and Solomon has capitulated. He has surrendered to these things. This is chapter 11, verse 11. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your, hear this word, practice. This is not a, whoops, this is not a, I slipped. This is not a, I did this thing and I repent of it. This has become a practice. Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hands of your son. However, I will not tear away all of the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. God has given Solomon ample warning. God has given Solomon ample opportunity to repent. I would contend that even in this statement, God is still giving Solomon an opportunity to repent. You'll see later in the book of Hezekiah. You'll see Hezekiah later in the book of Kings, who is censured by the Lord and who goes on his knees to plead with God and repent. And God relents. But Solomon doesn't repent here. And so it is that the Lord chastises Solomon. We're gonna wrap up here in a few moments. And just to pull on a few theological threads, it's an interesting thing to me. God doesn't cancel his covenant with Solomon. God cannot cancel his covenant with Solomon. God says, even though you may be faithless, I will remain faithful. This is something that is true of God, that the benefits of the covenant are not entirely removed, but many of the blessings that are experienced by Solomon are going to be curtailed. And God says, you're going to retain the kingdom for the sake of David, to whom I made this covenant of an everlasting kingdom. That's going to make a huge difference as we go through the book of Kings, because if it was dependent on human effort, it would be done. But it's not. It's dependent on the Lord and his faithfulness to his covenant. So here is the final point. Why is it that God chastises the sin of Solomon? God is not willing to surrender his people to compromise with these false deities. And so in his love, he chastises his children. We do the same thing. If we're good parents, the eyes kind of, you know, that's the eyes in the front row. That's my kids. If we're good parents, we are unwilling to allow our children to pursue sinful things. Doesn't necessarily mean they won't. But you say, I will not cooperate with you while you pursue this thing. And things will get more difficult for you, not because I loathe you, not because I want your life to be miserable. I want you to have a good life. I want you to be happy. I want you to have joy. And sometimes that means I put extra difficulties in your way to turn you from the path that you choose to be on. God does the same thing. Very briefly, because we're going to deal with some of these guys later on. He raises up. It says here, God raised up Hadad the Edomite. Very interesting. Solomon has been relying on Egypt. Egypt is his fallback. Two of these three guys that God raises up to be the enemies of Solomon get all their power from Egypt. There's a problem when you start to compromise with the world and start to throw in with the world and say, if I put a little bit with the world, it'll come back to my benefit. It doesn't. Egypt does not help Solomon. Egypt hurts Solomon. Hadad the Edomite, who had fled to Egypt when he was just a child, while Joab, the general of David, was destroying his family line. Hadad is a young Edomite prince who is nursed and nourished in Egypt, is given an Egyptian wife, and when he hears that David is dead, has gone back to his lands in Edom, and slowly is building up his base of power to the south of Jerusalem. And finally, in the later days of Solomon, God raises him up and says, be a thorn in the side of Solomon, cause trouble in the south. And at the same time, Rezin, son of Elida, is a brigand and the leader of a marauding band. He's their land pirates up in the north. And he establishes himself in Damascus and is made king over the Syrians. And so Syria becomes a pain for Solomon in the north. So he's got enemies in the south, enemies in the north. But the hardest of all is this guy Jeroboam. Jeroboam was an Ephraimite. That's one of the two tribes of Joseph. Showed great promise, so much promise that Solomon himself had elevated Jeroboam and made him a guy in charge of the forced labor party that was working out of Ephraim to reinforce the walls around Jerusalem. And he saw great promise in Jeroboam. And one day, Jeroboam, he's put on a brand new robe. And he's walking down the street and happens to see Ahijah, a prophet from Shiloh. Now, the prophets are weird guys. Seriously, prophets do weird, weird stuff. Read Ezekiel, read Isaiah. They do strange things. Every once in a while, prophets are seen walking around naked, and everybody's like, that guy's an interesting character. And here's Ahijah, and Ahijah's got a new coat on, and the two of them are walking down the road. And the Hebrew text, and we're not going to get into this too much, but just so you know, the Hebrew text says that it's Ahijah who takes hold of Jeroboam's coat. So Jeroboam's got this nice new coat on. They're walking along, sees Ahijah. Ahijah walks along. I don't know if they're talking, but all of a sudden, Ahijah reaches over, grabs Jeroboam's brand new coat, tears it off, starts tearing the thing in half. Tears it in one piece, tears it in two, three. Jeroboam's standing there going, like, what is going on? Five, six, seven. He's counting as he's going. Eight, nine. I don't know if he's trying to get them all in equal sizes. 10, 11, 12, throws them all on the ground. Jeroboam's like, what is going on, Ahijah? And Ahijah says, take 10 pieces. Jeroboam's like, it was my coat in the first place. He's down there bending down, picking up these ragged pieces. 10 pieces, 10 pieces. And then Ahijah says to him, thus saith the Lord, Because of Solomon's sin, I'm about to tear the kingdom from his hands and give it to you. But because of my love for David, I will give to Solomon one tribe beyond his own tribe. He'll have two. You'll have 10. And then he goes on, and we're not going to talk about this week because we're going to talk about Jeroboam in a coming week. But he says to Jeroboam, he makes promises to him. He makes covenant-type promises to him that are conditional on Jeroboam's faithfulness. Jeroboam does not show himself faithful. In fact, Jeroboam is unwilling to wait. Jeroboam tries to rise up against Solomon. Solomon chases him off. Jeroboam goes to Egypt. Egypt feeds Jeroboam until the time that he comes back. But I just want you to see that this is how the Lord is dealing with Solomon in his sin, is he is raising up opposition to him, not because he hates Solomon, but because he loves Solomon and he loves Solomon's people, and he does not want them to walk away this way. So let me give to you 4 thoughts in conclusion. Maybe 3. How can we take this text and apply it? Why does God give us this text? What does it mean for us? Here's a few thoughts. First of all, youth is often known for its folly. There's many passages in Scripture that warn of the folly of young people. The folly of youth is often based on a lack of wisdom or on hot-headed, spur-of-the-moment actions. But this text is warning that the old, too, must guard against folly. And the folly of the old more often involves compromise with sin and complacency, that we become tolerant of things that God says are abominable, that we just get tired of struggling against our own flesh. Because if you're a believer, you will struggle and fight your flesh until the day you die. Beware, there is a danger to the old. And as I say that, I categorize myself as having crossed over the line somewhere along the way, that I am less inclined to the folly of young men and more inclined to the folly of old men, of complacency and tiredness with the fight. 2, the first question that most people ask in regard to sin is, what are the consequences that will come to me? Will God tear from me my salvation? No. But that is sometimes not the right answer or question to ask. Those who belong to Christ will not be separated from him, but they may suffer sad consequences of sin and the loss of present blessing, of present peace. But before you decide that I'm willing to live with that sort of loss of blessing and peace in order to be comfortable in my complacency, recognize that very often the consequences of complacency and compromise have far wider consequence on the next generation. Solomon only tasted the beginnings of the bitterness that was to come. His son lived in a kingdom far reduced because of his own compromise. And your compromise and complacency may end up giving to the next generation a church that is very much reduced and very much weakened. So don't simply think, what are the consequences to me and can I live with them? But will my behavior bring consequences to another generation that they'll have to live with? And finally this, sometimes the difficulties we encounter in life are the direct effect of God having raised up some opponent to chastise our sin. That's not always the case. Job is an example of a man who suffers affliction, and his friends say, well, you sinned, Job, and Job didn't. So how do I determine? Well, I do a spiritual audit. I take a look at my balance sheet. I look and say, is there actions, behaviors, opinions in my life that are sinful that I have not dealt with before God? The book of Revelations, God chastises one of the churches because they have left their first love. And if I find in myself some place where I have sinned and I have not dealt in short accounts with God, then the thing I ought to do is to confess that sin and to ask God, God, give to me strength. Renew my fire for my first love. We need to be wiser than Solomon in these sorts of things and be willing to repent when we find ourselves weakened in that way. Brothers and sisters, the warning that comes here from the story of Solomon is a warning that's going to be repeated through the book of Kings. And I know, and this here's where I close, I know for myself, as a man who has sought the Lord and followed the Lord for many, many years, 40 plus years, and who is somewhere across the line, more of an old man than a young man, though I know those old men here are saying, no, still a young man. But a lot of gray, that I read those stories and I say, Lord, I don't want to end like Solomon. Lord, I don't want the story of my life to be written as a faithful preacher and a godly man who in his old age got tired and worn out and compromised and became complacent and ended badly. And I don't want that for you either. And so I urge you, make short accounts with God. This is a call to examine, to audit your own spiritual life and say, are there places here where I'm beginning to slide that I need to shore things up and be strong and say, God, restore to me the joy of your salvation and let me follow faithfully after you. Let me pray for you. Lord, you alone can see the heart. Lord, we even sometimes have a skewed view of our own hearts. Lord, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And yet, Lord, you include stories like this. And I have to believe, Lord, as you give us this story, you give to us an opportunity to consider how we are walking. Lord, I give you thanks that our salvation is not based on works, Lord, for who could stand? But Lord, that it is based entirely on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and our resting in him. And Father, I thank you that our salvation is not maintained by our works, but is utterly complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would not come away from this message with the idea that somehow we have to maintain our salvation or lose it. But Lord, I pray that we would also see that there are benefits and blessings that are given to us due to our obedience, Lord, that you have called us to walk in this way. And Father, there are benefits and blessings to your church and to the next generation. Lord, I pray that you would help us in this, that we might have a desire to be diligent and to walk faithfully, and that we might find delight in these things, Lord. Lord, all this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.